Well, good evening again. How are you all tonight? What's that? Welcome back. On your handouts, you have both front and back, and this is one of those topics that obviously takes more than just an hour to discuss. In fact, I want to remind you every time we get together on Wednesday evenings that what we're going through in an hour's time, really each one of those is kind of a snapshot or a thumbnail sketch of something so much, much greater. Each one of these topics that we have discussed on Wednesday evenings could easily be expanded to somewhere between 20 hours and 38 to 40 hours in a class type situation to discuss it a little bit more thoroughly. And so we're just kind of scratching the surface, so to speak, on each of these topics. But what you have in the self-confrontation manual is more information that takes you greater into the scriptures and gives you a more rounded idea of the topics that we're discussing. And then if we were to have a class for each of the topics that we've discussed here on Wednesday night, then we could discuss the most practical aspects of each of the topics. So I'm hoping that you are reading your self-confrontation manual. I know that there is a lot to read, and it does take some time and commitment on our parts to read through it and look up some of the scriptures, although you'll discover that a lot of the scriptures are repetitive. They say the same thing, but there's a reason for it. As Pastor Tim said Sunday, repetition is a good teacher, and we need to be constantly reminded of the things that God wants to bring home to our hearts on a regular basis. Well, tonight we're going to be discussing husband and wife relationship. Again, on the way down here, Susie said, well, this is probably one of the easier topics for you to discuss. In reality, no, it wasn't in preparation, because there's so much to it. And so I have picked a few things that I thought were important for us to at least look at, and then for us to take home, consider, dig a little bit deeper, and reflect on where we are in terms of the principles of the Scripture, so that we can adjust whatever is necessary. I'm hoping, and this is really a great hope, I am hoping that we are taking to heart God's Word, and wherever there is a need to adjust our lives to it so that it reflects His Word, that we truly are doing that. And I know one of the things that takes place, as we've discussed a few weeks ago, it requires dying to self. The mortification of my flesh is one of the most difficult things to do, but it's not an option. And so as we place ourselves under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and subjection to the Lordship of Christ, and changes need to take place, the result is going to be greater, because then we begin to see the conformity to the image of Christ. And obviously that's God's goal for us, isn't it? Not only here on this earth, so that we can be truly the representatives of God in the body of Christ, but ultimately is going to be complete glorification as these mortal bodies take on immortality. So that's my great hope for each one of us. So let's look at the outline that you have there for tonight. The question is marriage divine, or is it human? Is the origin from God, or is it something that humanity has designed of itself? I don't think you need to go too far to listen to some of the debates today and what's happening in terms of desire to change the definition of marriage. And if liberal politicians and godless men have it their way, we're going to see some things begin to change. And so for us as believers, we have to solidify in our very hearts what marriage really is, And there is no better place than to look at it, to investigate it, to look at what's going on in terms of what this institution is than God's Word. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. And what I've done here in these 5 points of Roman numeral 1 is I've selected some passages of Scripture for us to investigate so that we might have a fuller understanding of not only the origin, but the design and the function of marriage. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'll read it and then I'll share some things about it. In verse 18 it says, "And God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here are some things that we can glean from these passages of Scripture that will begin to solidify more and more the idea of marriage and what God had, what His intention was, and what He has delivered to humanity. Letter A. God's provision and solution for man's aloneness. When God said, it is not good that man should be alone, That's his divine declaration concerning the condition, the state that Adam found himself. Adam came to the conclusion, after naming the animals, that there wasn't one comparable to him. There wasn't another human being on the face of the earth. And so by God's declaration of that not being good, he did something about that situation. And so he provided a solution. In verse 18, we know that marriage is good, the union of a man and a woman, because God declared it so, that it wasn't good for a man to be alone. Now, I have, and you also have heard many things about marriage. The things that I hate to hear about marriage are the derogatory comments, such as biting the dust, and a funeral, and I don't need to tell you. I think you've heard a lot of those things. Hopefully, you're not the ones that are saying them. But why is it that marriage takes it on the chin? Well, later on, as we go through some of the things tonight, is because of what has happened to humanity and the problems that enter into relationships between men and women in marriage that God never intended. But marriage is not an awful thing. Marriage is a glorious thing. And it comes directly from the heart and the mind of God when He declares it's not good for man to be alone. I told you last time that I love to be a hermit, but I wouldn't want to be a hermit all by myself up in the mountains. I want to take Susie with me. And I guess that doesn't really qualify as being a hermit, does it? But I wouldn't be satisfied. It wouldn't be fulfilled if I just disconnected myself from everything that God has created. He has created me for a purpose and a reason, and He will fulfill those things if I'm willing to learn and be taught by Him and the Holy Spirit what those things are. And here's one of them. If God declared that it was not good for Adam to be alone, then it also goes for me, because I really believe that God called me to marriage. There are men and women who know that God has called them to singleness. and they're satisfied in their singleness. But the majority of the people, God's called us to marriage. And so why not glean and enjoy all of what He has created for us? Letter B. God's comparable helper, this woman, was formed uniquely and differently from all of His other creatures. Says that out of the ground He formed every creature, every beast. Even Adam himself was formed from the ground. The difference between the life given to the animals and the life given to Adam was that for Adam, God breathed life directly into him. For the animals, it's probably just God speaking them to existence and into animation or to life. But Adam, He breathed life into his nostrils. And here's the woman, and she is created uniquely, totally different from all other creatures. God took her from the side of Adam, and He fashioned her into a woman. And that's what it says in verse 21 and 22. And this word helper doesn't carry the perhaps modern meaning or connotation. It's not an assistant to all of the things that Adam had to do, somebody that he could relegate responsibilities and say, oh, good, now I have somebody to help me. I don't have to do the dirty work. She can do the dirty work. That's not it. It's a totally different idea because it speaks of a companionship of covenant, as we'll see a little later. But can you see the difference? Do we see the difference? A woman is a unique creation of God, totally from everything else that He created. And it's interesting to see that Adam had to be put to sleep and he had to be cut. We see the same thing taking place in the covenant between God and Abraham, where He put Abraham to sleep, and then He took the animals and He cut them in half, and God Himself passed in between the animals to establish the covenant. And here we have another reflection of God having to put Adam to sleep in order to cut a covenant. And he does something. Something very interesting and unique that we'll later on we'll see as a reflection of so many of the other wonderful things of God as He's provided for us. She's different. We live in a time when, let me see if I can pronounce this word correctly because I always stumble on it, egalitarianism. It's a big word that means simply this: the balancing of the sexes, the equalizing of them, the making of them of the same. Folks, that's not true. It is not true. It wasn't true from the beginning. It's not true today, and it will never be true so long as humans are on the face of the earth. Uniquely different. And I know why the world wants to do that. But why do we as Christians buy into it? We shouldn't. We should understand that God has created men and women uniquely different, for the purpose of harmony and balance and the unique composition, so that both are contributing to the wholeness and the unity of what God wants the world to see in marriage. Letter D. Adam received the woman and gave her his name because of her... Yes? C. Okay, C. Thank you, Susie. No. She's my helpmate. C. I'm jumping ahead. God brought the woman to Adam. The father not only provided but presented the woman to the man. It wasn't that just God created the woman and set her loose in the garden so that Adam could find her. And then he says, oh, good, now there's one comparable to me. Why don't we go under the apple tree and exchange, I don't know, let's call it a vow. No, it wasn't like that. The father himself brings the woman to Adam, provides the issue for his aloneness, the provision for his aloneness, but also presents the woman to the man. I know that there's a lot of things that we do in today's wedding ceremonies, but at least there's some reflection of what took place there in the garden. It's the father that escorts his daughter to the groom. It's the father that gives his daughter, the woman, to the man that she is to be married to. This is what God did. God is the one that brought the woman to Adam. And then D, he received the woman, and not only received her, but he gave her his name because there was an issue of identity. She proceeded from him. Now, I don't remember anymore how many weddings I've done since I've been an ordained pastor. Lots of them. But in meeting with the couples in their preparation for marriage, I have heard things like, I want to be married to this man, but I don't want to be called by his name. I want to retain my individuality, my identity, my own name. And yes, I'll be married, but I want to be known by the name that I have now. And I try to convince them that that's not God's design and purpose. Because there has to be an identity of one, a unity. Adam says, I'll call her woman because she proceeded from man. She came from me. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I'm going to give her my name. And he did. And sometimes, what is it that we hear in our cultures and even among the Christian community? Things like, just because I'm married to the guy doesn't mean I have to take his identity. Right? Where does that come from? It doesn't come from here. It doesn't come from the scripture. It comes from the contamination of what the world considers marriage. And so he receives her and gives her his name. There's an issue of identity there. Letter E. God established the order of priority of relationships in marriage and is confined to two people, one man and one woman, verse 24. There's a priority of relationships. Verse 24 says this. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. When was this spoken? Where is it found? The beginning of time. How many people on the face of the earth? Two. What's this for then? Do Adam and Eve understand mother and father? No. They had Father God in their relationship with him. This is for us, the future generations that are coming, in order for God to say to humanity, there is a priority of relationships in human institutions that I've created, and the priority of that relationship is one man, one woman in the union of marriage. As soon as God instituted marriage and he brought the woman to the man and they were joined together by God himself, the family was formed. How many children do you see here? Zero. There aren't any. And is it interesting that we ask this question to young married couples? By the way, now that you're married, when are you starting your family? As if to indicate what? That somehow the husband and wife relationship is incomplete without children? How could that be? It's not. Marriage is completed by the union of one man and a woman. Children only expand the family. They never complete it. I don't know what biological time clocks are. I've looked in my concordance. And the big one, too. I don't find it. Is it possible that from God's heart, a husband and a wife with only one children are complete? Is it possible? And that's not only possible. It's reality. Thank God that he gives us children and expands the family, but later on you'll also see something different in that relationship that was never intended to happen between parents and children. Children are precious. They're a heritage from God. They're a blessing from him, and they have a proper place, but never sandwiched in between mom and dad. And they have a very special place, and we need to know where that is. But the husband and the wife relationship is a unique relationship designed and established by God, and it's one man and one woman. So if there's any question about what the definition of marriage is, we don't have to go any further than Genesis chapter 2. And let the world think whatever they want to, but not us. There should be no question in our mind with the idea or the suggestion that perhaps we ought to redefine what marriage is all about in order to keep up with whatever's going on. No way. No way. It will always be as God designed it, instituted it. And we need to stick with it. We need to promote it. We cannot let go of it. And we dare not let anybody try to convince us otherwise, because it'll be doing damage to something that God Himself established. F. God established a relationship of openness, transparency, and intimacy. Verse 25. And the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed. Total openness, transparency, and intimacy. What a wonderful passage of Scripture that we can look at constantly and use as a gauge to see where we are in our relationship with one another in marriage. Dare I complain against God because He's given me a wife? No, I ought to praise Him and glorify Him. And I ought to thank Him daily that He has made a provision for me so that I will never be alone. And I have a companion through life. Although we are at odds from time to time, I know what those odds are all about. It's either my selfishness or Susie's selfishness. Plain and simple. But then there are solutions for those things as well. And as we have talked about before, when we run into those things, what God wants me to do is to consider the log in my eye before I start scratching her eye out trying to get the speck out. Self-examination is extremely important. Is there anything that I am doing that is hindering this process and this design that God so lovingly has given me? I examine it on the basis of my own life first. And if I am not rejoicing in the fact that God has declared that it is not good for me to be alone, and that He has made one comparable to me that is uniquely and differently designed than I am, and that it is God who is the one that institutes marriage, and it is a priority of relationship, and I can experience openness and intimacy and transparency with my wife, then what's hindering it? What's causing the problems? Then we examine. We examine it in light of God's unalterable and immovable plumb line. It's not a subjective approach to life, folks, as you already know. It's God's objective word. We can bank on it. It is eternal. In one of the Psalms, I don't remember if it's 38 or 138. Please don't hold me to that quote. But it says that God places His word above His name. It is life to a great degree. Okay. Look at this passage of Genesis 2:18 through 25. And at each juncture, at each of those passages, each of those verses, let's take time to evaluate whether or not we are being conformed to those passages or we're fighting against them. And if we're fighting, let's surrender, let's release. Let God be sovereign in our lives so that we can enjoy the full union of what He's established. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 39, excuse me. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. God designed marriage as a lifelong commitment. It's for life. It's not until debt do us part, until death do us part. It's not until, and all of the other negative things that humanity says or the world says about marriage. But God's design for marriage is that it should be a lifelong commitment. And yes, there is freedom to remarry, but look who regulates that also. She is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It speaks to what marriage is all about. And later on, we'll see some other things. God allows subsequent marriages after a spouse's death. But is there a regulation there? Absolutely. Who regulates it? God does. And what's the stipulation and the regulation? Only another brother in the Lord, or in the event that the wife should die, a sister in the Lord. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Okay? So what do we know from this passage? God prohibits his children from marrying unbelievers. There is a prohibition. Again, I meet with engaged couples, and one of the most important things that I want to know is what their testimony is in their relationship with the Lord. And I don't usually ask the guy to give me his testimony. You know who I ask? I ask the girl. I ask the woman. Tell me, how long have you known this guy, and why do you want to be married? Give me his testimony. And it's amazing how many couples that come see me, that want to be married, they don't even know each other's testimonies. Isn't that sad? Let me ask you. If I were to take all the guys out of here downstairs and ask each one of you to write your testimony, your wife's testimony, could you do it? And I say, we'll take you away from here and downstairs so that you wouldn't be saying, by the way, tell me something. You know? Could you do it? Women? Wives? Could you write your husband's testimony? You should be able to speak about each other's testimony, not only the inception of the relationship with Christ, but the ongoing relationship and what God is doing in the life of your spouse and how you're growing. Or struggling. God prohibits unequal yokes. He does not want his children to be married to those who are not Christians. Now, here's an awful testimony. Susie and I got married when I was not a Christian and she was in rebellion. And I can say this because it's on tape elsewhere. And we say to our nieces and our nephews and our children and so forth, do not follow our way of doing things. What we've heard from nieces and nephews, yeah, but it worked for you, Aunt Susie. Why won't it work for me? Because the scripture says there in 1 Corinthians 7, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That question is there because there are no guarantees in a non-equal yoke situation that the other one will come to the Lord. There's always that hope and that hold out there. I think I'll marry him and I can change him. Ha. Ha ha. We are not the good example of that. Praise God. I am so grateful that he saved me a year and 3 months after we were married. I would have destroyed our marriage because of my separation from God. I know I would have destroyed it because I was a drunk and a fool and a mean man. Well, now I'm saved and a fool and a... No. But God saved me and I'm grateful to that. But my poor wife had to suffer through some of those things. When the dust settled and the smoke cleared, she was stuck. Stuck. Because she understood that God required her to be married, because it says if the unbeliever desires to remain married, the believer cannot divorce the unbeliever. And she didn't sabotage our marriage so that I would run off and divorce her. which in some cases, folks, I have seen Christians sabotage their marriages with their unsaved spouses so that they leave and they go, well, see, the unbeliever departed. No. Thank God that he saved me. Do you know between God's imperatives and his prohibitions, there's tremendous joy and safety? Why is it that we want to transgress those lines that God has drawn? What's wrong with us, folks? You know, it's selfishness. It's independence. It's autonomy. It's us thinking that we now have the freedom to do what we want, how we want, with whom, and wherever, and whatever. No. There are prohibitions in the Scripture, and here's one of them. His children are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we as parents ought to be very careful when our children bring home the likes of me. My poor mom, mother-in-law. Bless her heart. But God saved me. And that I rejoice in. But we have children who are looking, who are hoping, and they may be looking in the wrong places. We need to fill their hearts with God's word and encourage them to wait on the Lord. As a result of unequal yoke marriages, number one, an unsaved husband cannot lead a wife spiritually. It is impossible for an unsaved man to lead his wife in the spiritual way. Dead men cannot. The Scripture says about the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He thinks they're foolishness, nor can he know them, because they must be spiritually discerned. Can an unsaved man lead his wife and later on his children in the way of the Lord? The answer is no way. Do you know the frustration of a woman who desires for her husband to lead her spiritually and he does not know the Lord? Oh, what frustration. Not only that, an unsaved wife cannot follow spiritually. It's just as frustrating for a husband who is married to a non-believing woman, because they're unequally yoked and they're going in different directions. They're not following the same path. And the frustration for that man can be equally difficult. Now, let me tell you, it's difficult enough as it is as married couples that are Christians, correct? I don't know if you would agree with me or not, but I'll confess to you, Susie and I have problems. And we're both believers and we both want to follow the Lord. But we know we struggle with our own selfish hearts, and it's a constant desire to implement the things of the Lord. How much more difficult for unsaved people and unequal yoke people? It's impossible. So that prohibition creates all kinds of frustration in marriages that are unequally yoked. But the believer has an awesome privilege and responsibility to be the sanctifying agent in that marriage, because that's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. To be the one who can bring the gospel to that marriage. If you find yourself in that situation as Susie found herself in our marriage. And I'm glad that she said to me, Richard, I want to get back into a right relationship with the Lord. I need to pray. I want to go to church. I need to read the Bible. You know the frustration she experienced? Do it on your own. I don't want to watch Billy Graham on TV. Listen to your Christian music on your own time, and don't pray in my presence, and don't read the Bible in my presence. How frustrating is that? For her to be watching a Christian program on TV and me to turn the channel or turn the thing off. Persistence, commitment to the things of God. It is difficult. So, if you are in that situation, I think perhaps not in this group of people, but if you know friends or family members that are in that situation, encourage the believer to continue in his or her walk steadfastly in the Lord, to be the sanctifying agent, the one that brings the gospel and the demonstration of the hope that lies in Christ. Let that testimony be a living testimony that penetrates the heart of the unbeliever. Number four, marriage is a covenant of companionship. A covenant is a binding, solemn agreement. In Proverbs 2:17, it says this. Who forsake the companion of your youth and forgets the covenant of her God. It's talking about being delivered from the clutches of evil and the temptation to move away from the covenant. And there cannot be a forsaking of the companion of the youth and the forgetting of the covenant of her God. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. And it's important that we know exactly how God wants us to invest who we are into our marriages for the purpose of mutual edification, not the forsaking of it. I need to constantly be reminded, marriage is the place where I can grow the greatest because there is the place where I can invest the greatest because of the idea of oneness. In Malachi 2:14, God is speaking to the nation. And he says some very interesting things. My thumbs aren't working very good tonight. Malachi 2:14. He says, let me back up to 13 because, and you read the context later on when you have a chance. It says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And you say, for what reason? This is what God says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, and yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Do you know how many? You don't, probably. Some of you may. You know how much treachery there is today in marriage? There's a tremendous amount of treachery. What is this treachery that God is talking about? It's one word, folks. Know what it is? Yes, it is sin. But it's sin in defined by one word: disobedience. When we are disobedient in our relationship as a husband and a wife, we are dealing treacherously with the covenant of our marriage. And God says that we deal treacherously with the institution that he loves. How can we be so hard-hardened and live treacherously with the companion of our covenant? Disobedience, hardness of heart. Hard-headedness, stiff-neckedness. That's the answer. Selfishness, arrogance, and in some cases, ignorance. Because we don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. It's a marriage of companionship, a covenant of companionship, and it's a binding, solemn agreement. Can it be dissolved? Matthew 19:9. Says that it can. But what's the exception? And you already know the exception. Sexual immorality. But Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees regarding what had been taking place. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 19. And you can see it within context. Starting in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That sound like no-fault divorce state laws today? For any reason? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Does that sound like today? Male and female? Or are we talking male, male, female, female? Did you know that the scripture does not use in a marriage relationship significant other? It uses husband and wife, man and woman, male and female. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, he said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's Genesis 2:24. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce to be given to her and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, you know what kind of response the disciples had? Much like we have today. Listen to it. If such is a case of a man with his wife, it's better not even to be married. Here are the disciples that walk with Jesus. No. If we are not willing to take the exception clauses of Christ himself, then we're going to argue with him on other issues. And then we're going to go back and say, well, what about this and what about that and what about the other? And at each juncture, God's going to remind us of his original intent. Does it dissolve it? It can. Should it? Not necessarily. Because reconciliation is God's highest. And men and women who find themselves in this particular situation ought to be repenting. And their repentance ought to be greater than their sin. But I don't see it. And I don't think you do either. And I'm sorry doesn't cut it. There's got to be a demonstration and a fruit of repentance to prove and to show and to demonstrate the sincereness and the faith of reliance on God. It can be dissolved, but it doesn't have to be. And people who find themselves in this particular situation of the exception clause ought to be falling on their faces before the Lord and seeing what they can do to restore the damage, because God can restore it. So here are some things that we ought to be looking at and considering where we may be in this situation, whatever situation we find ourselves in. Okay, what are the results then? As a result of these passages of Scripture that I have just read to you and said a few words about it, here it is. Marriage is, number one, designed by God. It is His holy institution. Let's make no mistake about it. It is His holy institution. It is the institution that He loves, because later on we see it's a reflection of someone. Number two, it is the first of the social institution God created. And it is the foundational institution of society by which all other relationships are depended upon. Do our children not depend on the strength of the relationship of our marriage? Absolutely. Yes. Number three, it's the foundational institution of society. If the home is destroyed, our nation is in trouble. Guess what's under attack? Everywhere we turn, the home is under attack. Number four, it is the primary of relationship, and it has priority in regard to other relationships. It is the primary relationship, and it has priority in regard to all other relationships. Let me tell you what I know that women want to know, gentlemen. Our wives, your wife, wants to know that she is number one in your life, humanly speaking, in relationships in Christ, that she is the most important and most honored person in the world. And that she knows in the depths of her heart that you will do whatever is necessary to make sure that she is maintained in that place of honor. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, Live with your wives in wisdom and understanding, honoring them as the weaker vessel, because you are joint heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayer life may not be hindered. Honor, that place of honor, can only be occupied in marriage by one person. And gentlemen, that person must be your wife. If anything or anyone takes the place, you've got a problem. Now, ladies, don't do anything to jeopardize that place of honor. Because you also need to know that the husbands, we husbands need to know that we are number one in your lives. Yes, even before the children. Even before ministry. I've said this before from here and other pulpits, and I'll say it again, and I don't mean to be mean-spirited, but you're not my most important. You're not my priority. You're number three on my list of priorities in the fellowship. In the Lord, my wife, my children, and then you, the fellowship. And as a pastor, if I mix up that order, I've got a problem. And I'm going to create, if I make you number one priority because I'm a pastor or an elder or a church leader, then I cheat my wife and I cheat my children, and I have problems and I better be careful. Guys, it is the priority of relationship, and it is the priority in regards to all other relationships. No one and nothing else can take the place of the spouse. Wives, do you know that you are number one in your husband's lives? Husbands, do you know that you are number one in your wives' lives? Now, I ask that question not so that you can go home and argue. I hope you don't go home and argue. Please don't go home and argue. But if you need to contemplate and think about it, then let the Lord rearrange your priorities, and then you'll be obedient to that rearranging. A young man came to me and asked me if he could marry my youngest daughter. And after giving him the runaround, I said yes. But I said, Austin, you've got to understand one thing. And that is, you must love my daughter more than I love her. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? Because the command is this: husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved the church. What greater love is there? And the men who marry my daughters need to know that, and they need to do that. Now, whether they'll do that or not, that's between them and the Lord. My prayer is that they will love them much more than I do, and that love will reflect Christ. These are the things that are important to us, they should be important to us, because this is the heart of God concerning marriage. Number five, marriage is regulated by God, and He sets the parameters. He's the one that sets the parameters. When He says, husbands, love your wives, it's not an option. When He says, wives, submit to your husbands, it's not an option. When He says, don't be concerned for your own interest only, but for the interest of the other, that's not an option. When He says to husbands, be prepared to give your life for your wife, that's not an option. When it says to the wives, wives, you respect your husband, it's not an option. What makes us think that we have the option of either obeying or not obeying these particular things that are going to fulfill and strengthen marriage? We don't. He sets the parameters. He regulates. It is His holy institution, and we are entering into it, or we have entered into it. Number six, it is the most intimate of relationships that exist among people. The most intimate. Marriage is the only place that should experience and can experience the greatest of intimacy between two people. Total oneness. Marriage, number seven, is a covenant. It is a solemn, binding commitment and agreement. And God will hold us to it. Now, letter B, marriage is not. Number one, It is not an institution designed by man. It didn't come from the heart of men, and it wasn't designed and decided upon by somebody scratching their head and wondering, I wonder what we could call this thing. No, God declared it. Number two, it is not a temporary agreement. It's not temporary. And sometimes in human relationships, one of the thoughts is, well, you know, if it doesn't work, there's always what? Divorce. Since when? Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. It's permanent. It's not a temporary thing. Number three, it is not for the sole purpose of procreation. We're not animals. We don't mate. We produce children. And it requires a sexual union. But there's much to it. There's much more to it than just procreation. And I have to say, unfortunately, that the church has been negligent in teaching the proper idea of sexuality. It is not a necessary evil, as has been said in times past. Necessary evil? Goodness. Before the fall, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. What was he talking about? Being apple growers? Fruit farmers? Come on. No, it comes from the heart and the mind of God, and it is not a necessary evil. It's something that God has given humanity, husbands and wives. It is confined to the marriage covenant. Outside, it creates problems because it's a sin. It brings guilt. It brings shame. And it creates all kinds of problems. Number four, it is not a private matter. It requires witnesses. God was the witness to the first marriage, and thereafter there have always been witnesses. They enter into an agreement, a solemn agreement. If you watch National Geographic and some of those other programs, and they give documentaries on other cultures that we would consider not industrialized, there's always a rite of passage within those cultures that recognize a man and a woman entering into a union. No matter how primitive we may think it is. It's not a matter of what we think as Americans or Western civilization. Even in those considered primitive communities, there is a rite of passage and a recognition of a woman and a man being united. Why? Because it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. It's not a private matter. Two people can't just get together and say, well, we don't need any witnesses. This is just an issue between you and I. We can agree whatever we want to. No. Before witnesses. Number five, marriage is not a social convenience for divvying up responsibilities. Okay, let's get married because I need somebody to do my laundry and you need somebody to wash the windows or mow the lawn. No. It's not for the purpose of divvying up those responsibilities. There are privileges and responsibilities, but it doesn't carry with it this cultural role ideas. I mean, what an insult. Don't you think it's an insult? Women, you think it's an insult that a man would say, you know what, I don't want to be alone for the rest of my life. I need somebody to cook for me. So I want to be my wife. Pardon me? Yes, an insult. Or I need somebody to iron my shirt, clean my house. I can iron. I don't do it as well as Susie does, but I can iron. And I know how to wash dishes and vacuum the rug and all of that kind of stuff. No, it's not for the purpose of divvying up responsibilities on some sort of a cultural role model. No, it's much, much, much more. There are responsibilities that are different between men and women, but those are assigned by God. Number six, it's not a 50-50 relationship. If you deal on a 50-50 relationship, could you imagine what would happen, ladies, if your husbands, before they married you, said, would you like to marry me? By the way, I'd like to contribute 50%. Where's the other 50 going to go? No, it's a 100, 100%. I want all of Susie. Sound selfish? Might sound selfish, but I want all of her. Not just a part. Not a percentage. Because anything less than 100% is unfulfilling and it doesn't reflect God's heart. And she needs all of me. Now together, when we contribute 100% of who we are into our marriage, there's going to be an overflow. In the scripture, an overflow is considered a blessing. In the world, it's considered a waste. Perhaps that's why they deal with 50-50. Just kind of bring it up to the brim. No, let's overflow. And when two people are contributing 100% to this wonderful institution of marriage, there will be an overflow. A blessing. Okay, so that's the result of some of the things that we are discovering from Scripture. Now, number three, what is God's plan? According to Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God's plan. Letter A is to leave. Number one, that is to reestablish a different relationship with parents. A different relationship. It is a reorientation or reestablishment of a relationship with the parents that is totally different now that the children get married. And it should reflect a shift of dependence. How many children that are married are still dependent on their moms and dads for all kinds of things? No, they are to be independent of mom and dad and interdependent on one another as a husband and a wife. So there's a shift of dependence, and also be a shift of relationship. If young men and women are not old enough to be married, then it's not going to change the relationship into adult relationship with parents. They will continue to maintain a child relationship with a parent. And I'm not talking about the adult child of A, B, and C, and X, Y, and Z, and M, O, U, S, C, and all that stuff. I am a child. I'll always be my mother's son. But I have an adult relationship with my mother. Or at least I attempt to. My mom still wants me to sit on her lap. But to be dependent on her for the things that I need to provide for my family would be not leaving. And in some cases, men and women leave geographically. They may travel across the country, but they may never leave in terms of continuing to be dependent on mom and dad. It's a shift of relationships. And see, it's an establishment of a new and unique family, a new identity. How many times have you heard young couples say, "That's not the way my dad does it. That's not the way my mom cooks." Well, I've heard this: "I'm not your mother." Good. I needed to be reminded of that. No, it's a shift of dependence. It's a shift of relationship and an establishment of a new and unique family. We must leave our moms and dads because God requires of it. It's God's plan. Letter B, cleave. That is to be joined to. I was looking up in language dictionaries what this meant. And you know what? Theologians have not been able to come up with a very good word apart from glue. Now, it may sound silly, doesn't it? But the idea here is to be glued together, number one. To be glued together. Therefore, A, to form an inseparable bond. Now, I'm going to throw a monkey wrench into your thinking and to your vocabulary and to some things. Moms, I don't mean to be negative. But what's this bonding thing between moms and children? Because it's not children that we are called to be bound to be glued to. It's our wives that we've been called to be glued to, and they to us. That whole idea of bonding is apart from what the Scripture teaches. If we're supposed to raise a godly heritage and send them out to the world, what are we doing trying to glue them to ourselves? What I should be busy about is making sure that my wife and I are glued together, joined together, not my children and I. My children and I did not enter into a lifelong covenant. Susie and I did. And that's because we're to raise our children and to prepare them to enter into unique relationships of their own in marriage. And so when I try to do something that's contrary to the scripture, I create problems in my marriage and I create problems for my children. This whole bonding thing is very, very weird. This is what it means, and this is where it's at. It's a being glued together to form an inseparable bond, to be united in such a way that nothing comes between, to be united and glued together in such a fashion that nothing comes between. Nothing. And letter C, to constantly be in the process of the ultimate goal. And what would that be? That's letter C, becoming one. The more that I work towards this inseparable bond, then letter C, I'm working constantly to be in the process of the ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal is becoming one, letter C, in God's plan. Now, let me give you a silly illustration. Okay, you have to leave, to cleave, letter C, to become one. And letter C, letter C, one, B, to cleave, letter one, it means to be glued together, letter A, to form an inseparable bond, B, to be united in such a fashion that nothing comes between, and letter C, is to constantly be in the process of the ultimate goal, which is the next point, become one. I got too many C's in there. Okay, I still see people shaking their head. What's the ultimate goal of God's plan? Is to leave, to cleave, and the ultimate goal is to become one. Letter C under Roman numeral 3. Follow me? Okay, now let me give you a silly illustration. I had this pair of shoes that I really liked, and I would wear them, but the tip of my shoe was coming apart. And Susie would remind me from time to time, "Why do you wear those shoes? Don't wear those shoes in public. They're coming apart." And, you know, being stubborn, I would wear them. I don't have them anymore. But one time I decided I'll take care of that. I used to do leather work, and I had a bottle of glue. So I went and found my bottle of glue, and I put the glue in the tip of my shoe, and I put a clamp on it. I think, fine, the glue will take care of it. I removed the clamp, and it looked okay. I wore it for a few days, and here it comes apart. What happened? It came unglued, but why? The glue, you say? Who said the glue? Somebody say glue? No, the glue was good. It was tough glue. What happened?
Leather had already kind of reformed, so it wanted to go back
to
that.
No?
No.
What's that? No, it was good glue.
They were old shoes that should have died in the first place.
They should have died in the first place, old shoes. No. What's that? It wasn't a good bond, but there's a reason why it wasn't a good bond. No? 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 Nope. No pressure. No. Obstacle between them. There it is. There was a hindrance. There was an obstacle, and I did not clean the surface. I didn't clean the surface, and so there was stuff in there that wouldn't allow the glue to hold. Now, I use that silly illustration. I know it's very, very simple, ultra simple. But if our marriages are coming apart and we're trying to keep them together, we better see if there is something that I am contributing that is a hindrance to the gluing, the being together. And Susie has a responsibility before the Lord to do the same thing. So if she's cleaning and I'm cleaning and making sure that we're removing the hindrances and the obstacles that would cause us to become this one and be glued together, there's going to be a strong bond. And in our lives, guys, let me say this. You already know that there are some obstacles that you won't get rid of. Therefore, don't expect your marriages to experience this gluing together. They're obstacles. And you can attempt all you want, But unless you're willing to remove the hindrances and the obstacles, you're going to be constantly working and working and working. And you're not going to be getting ahead. This becoming one, letter C. It's the investment of two for the purpose of one. That's letter C, becoming one, number one. The investment, becoming one, number one. The investment of two for the purpose of one. Now, letter A. In this process of becoming one and the investment of two for the purpose of one, letter A, it does not mean sameness. It means like-mindedness. I ask a silly question. I think by now you know that I'm full of silly questions and silly illustrations. But I ask husbands and wives when they come see me, I say something like this. Okay, how long have you been married? 15 years, 20 years. Say to the guy, how long do you think you can continue to be married before you become a woman? And I say to the woman, how long do you think you're going to be married to this man before you become a man? And they look at me very strangely, as they should. What's the answer? Never. Then why are we as men trying to make our wives into our image as men? Why are our wives trying to make us into the image of women? Why are we trying to be the same? If God has created us uniquely different for the purpose of experiencing that unique creation, for the purpose of completion, I ought to rejoice in the fact that my wife is different than I am. What we need to be working on is like-mindedness, not sameness. Like-mindedness means here is God's objective plumb line that is immovable, and I ought to be working on making sure that my mind is conformed to that image, and so is she, so we become like-minded, and our approach to life will be like-mindedness, but she's different. And just because she does things differently doesn't mean that she is not compatible to me, just that I need to know that she's different. But she's got the same goal in mind. And she's going the same place. And I need to recognize, appreciate that, and encourage her in her difference. But no. Shortly after marriage, what I've discovered is that men are trying to conform their wives into the image of who they think a woman should be. And vice versa. Well, God has a design too, doesn't He? He wants His daughters and His sons to be conformed into the image of His beloved Son. And so when we relinquish each other with open hands into the loving hands of our God, whatever God forms and creates in me and gives back to Susie is much, much greater than anything that she can try to manipulate and mold me and form me into her own image. Or, let me put it this way, me into my own image, because my images are probably marred. I know they are. But God's aren't. So we try to force and form and mold and manipulate in each other into something that is the same. We're different. So it's not sameness, it's like-mindedness. Number two, it's not conforming to the opposite sex, but receiving from the uniqueness of the opposite sex. It's not Adam and Steve that God created. It's not Eve and Edie that God created. It is not conforming to the opposite sex. God doesn't want me to be a woman or conform to the image of a woman so that I can approach life in the same fashion that Susie does. But it's receiving from her the uniqueness of who she is and rejoicing in the fact that God has created one who is comparable to me, yet different. Becoming one is a lifelong commitment, letter C. A lifelong commitment to the fulfillment of the royal law. What is the royal law? It's summed up. The commandments are summed up in two things. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my closest neighbor? My wife. And it's the fulfillment, the lifelong commitment to the fulfillment of that royal law. That's God's plan, for me to leave my family, to cleave, to be joined, to be glued to my wife, and to make sure that I fulfill what He has called me to do in the investment of the oneness, instead of trying to manipulate her into becoming like me. And to make sure that I love her like Jesus loves the church. Number five, let Roman numeral four, excuse me. Hindrances to the process of becoming one. Letter A, it's a lack of proper communication. Now, a lot of people tell me that they have problems communicating. I don't believe it. There's something going on, but I don't think it's a lack of communication as much as it is improper communication. So let me share a little bit about issues of communication. Number one, communication. Over 30 years ago, there was a study done that took communication between people, and the result was three components, or some people call it pie chart of communication, and these components were content, tone, and nonverbal. Letter A, content. Tone is B, and C is nonverbal. The interesting thing that they discovered is that only 7% of what was being exchanged was content. 7%. Which means that 93% of the remaining tone and nonverbal was left up to somebody else's speculation. You have to guess. If I communicate with grunts and facial expressions and Susie doesn't know what it means, it's up to her to determine what that is. And it's usually wrong. 38% was tone and 55% was nonverbal. Now, they do; those things do communicate, but what do they communicate? That's the question. And if I'm left up to my own speculation and ideas, guess what I'm going to guess? Probably on the negative side. No, let me rephrase that. There's no probably to it. I am prone to think the worst. And I do. 7% was tone. It's a lack of proper communication. We must work at content. What we say. Tone is how we say it. And nonverbal is what we don't say at all. Can you imagine the problems that occur as a result of guessing what our spouse is saying? It's left up to my speculation, my assumptions, and then I become prejudiced. Then I prejudge the intention of her heart and act on my prejudice, on my prejudgment, and is probably going to be sinful. A reaction, as we talked about before. It'll be a reaction to my own speculation and assumption instead of a proper response to the reality of the situation. Content. How come we're not working on it? That sounds like an accusation. We should be working on it more and more, but I'm discovering on a daily basis as I meet with people, content is not there. There's a reason why, and you'll see in a minute. Let me share with you some things about communication that I have gleaned from some of the books that I have read. Letter A in communication is. R.C. Sproul said this, communication is, above all, a meaning of knowing. A meaning of knowing. Above all, communication is, above all, a means of knowing. Isn't that what Adam and Eve was commanded to do? To know his wife? And it has more than one meaning, but he was to get to know her. In the Jewish community, perhaps even in the time of Christ, when a man married a woman, he was exempt from military service and all kinds of other services for a year, and his only responsibility and job was to get to know his wife. What a honeymoon. Today we accomplish that in a weekend, maybe, and then we get back into the swing of life and think, well, sure, we know each other. No, we don't. Letter B. This is what Dennis Rainey says from Campus Crusade for Christ. Communication nourishes and sustains a relationship. Remove it. That is the nourishment and the sustaining, and you no longer have a relationship. We are going to nourish and sustain our relationship through open communication and content of what's going on in our hearts. Communication nourishes and sustains a relationship. Remove it, and you no longer have a relationship. And guess what, guys? Would you give me a few more minutes? I am way over. Would you humor me a little bit longer? I apologize for the long length of it. Letter C. This is what Wayne Mack says, who is a biblical counselor and an author. Effective communication can only take place when both the husband and the wife are in unity with the Spirit of God and are controlled by Him. Excuse me, that's not Wayne Mack, that's Don and Sally Meredith. And it's not the football player Meredith. They're family ministry ministers. Effective communication can only take place when both the husband and the wife are in unity with the Spirit of God and controlled by Him. The next one is Wayne Mack, number four. You will never develop or maintain marriage that approximates God's desire apart from an effective communication system. Effective, meaning that effectiveness comes in mutual edification for the purpose of growing. You will never develop or maintain marriage that approximates God's desire apart from an effective communication system. Next one. H. Norman Wright says this: communication is to love what blood is to life. What happens when you put a tourniquet on any part of your body? You stop the flow of blood, and that part that's not receiving the nourishment of the blood begins to die. We strangulate communication in our relationships and marriage, and our marriages will begin to die. Communication is to love what blood is to life. George Sanchez, a friend of mine here in New Mexico, in Albuquerque, he said this: communication is a meeting of meaning. A meeting of meaning. We must understand each other and function from the same definitions. And those definitions should reflect the heart of God. And then this last one. This is a long one, and I don't expect you to remember anything except for one word: revelation. This is Lou Pirollo. To the extent the two people reveal themselves to each other, to that same degree they will be able to have an intimate relationship with the other. To the extent the two people do not reveal themselves to each other, to that same degree they will not be able to have an intimate relationship with one another. Now, since marriage is the most intimate of interpersonal relationships, it stands to reason that a husband and a wife, if they are to experience the one flesh intimacy intended by God, ought to reveal themselves more to each other than to anyone else on every level. Physical, intellectual, emotional, spiritual, familial, financial, recreational, educational, and you continue to put words there. They should be naked and unashamed. Total transparency. Revelation. Now, this is what he says in his book. God has revealed himself to us, and we know him on the basis of his revelation to us. To the extent that God has revealed himself to us, that's how we know him. So now we turn to human relationships, and the marriage relationship being the most intimate, here is where the greatest communication of content should take place in order for us to know each other. And it says, and that we ought to be revealing these things to one another more to each other than to anyone else. If somebody knows more about me than Susie does, shame on me. She is the one that should know the most about me in every area of my life, and I should communicate it to her and reveal it to her. There should be no surprises to her if somebody should walk up and say, "Did you know that, Richard?" And she should say, "Yeah, I do." There should be no surprises concerning me in her life. God requires that I experience this oneness and this intimacy, and I need to be talking to her in terms of content, not grunts and facial expressions. And we need to work on those. Okay, now, the last portion. The initial reasons for the hindrances. The husband and wife must be willing to completely be open to each other and to share intimately in their lives, revealing themselves to one another. This means their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, expectations, doubts, fears, everything. And be ready and willing to minister to each other from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing is, when this does not happen, we need not look any further than the Scriptures. Where did this problem start? And may it be happening in my life? And here's the passage of Scripture. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 14. I do apologize for the time. Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast, than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothing or coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the tree of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and we'll stop there because this has to do more with the man and the woman. Number one, as a result of this passage, we know that certain things took place in the garden as a result of sin. Doubt came into the world. And doubt came in as a result of the question from the serpent, "Has God indeed said?" And how oftentimes do we hear that? Where does it say that? Who said that? Number two, confusion. She said, and we shall not even touch it. Where is it recorded prior to this passage that God said, don't touch it? Confusion comes in when there's an attack against the knowledge of God, which is number three. There was a direct attack against the knowledge of God. "You will not surely die," is the enemy's statement. God said, "On the day that you eat of this, you will surely die." He says, "No, you won't." A direct attack against the knowledge of God. Number four, lies. "You will be like God. There is no other like God. God is alone, stands alone. We'll never be gods." Number five, fear. "I was afraid because I was naked." And number six, blame shifting. "It was the woman." And she says, "It was the serpent." When we begin to have problems in our marriages, is it possible that the original attack on humanity is taking place today in our relationships with one another? Are we in doubt? Are we confused? Are we attacked on the knowledge of God? Are we prone to lie, to receive a lie and to be involved in the lie? Are our lives filled with fear? And do we blame one another for the things that God has called us to do? We don't need to look any further than the Scriptures and the tips of our noses to find out what's going on in our marriages and then to make the necessary changes so that we can fulfill the plan of God. Becoming one. The fulfillment of God's plan is for a man and a woman to enjoy that unity. Do you believe, let me close with this question, do you believe that God instituted, designed, and provided for man and woman the institution of marriage whereby you cross the threshold of marriage and immediately you're polarized and experience irreconcilable differences and incompatibility? No. Not at all. Are there irreconcilable differences and incompatibility? Sure. But that's not God's plan. That comes as a result of the attack of the enemy against something that God really loves. Now, let's not deal treacherously with the institution that God loves. And let's fulfill in one each other's lives by the gifts the Holy Spirit has given us and the uniqueness of our creation that will fulfill and complement and complete God's holy union that will reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church right here on earth. So let's go out and do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is completely complete. Lord, we need nothing else except to bow our lives before you and to implement your word on just exactly as you've said. I pray, Father, that our hearts would not be filled with doubt and confusion, that we would not allow the enemy to attack the knowledge that we have of you, that we would not consider the lies of the enemy, be filled with fear, and by all means, Lord, not blame the other, but take responsibility for our commitment to you and into each other's lives. Thank you for your goodness, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. And again, forgive me for going so long. Have a wonderful week. You are dismissed.